We'll be reading the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 12. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call them and say, "From what city are you?" And when he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." Then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. Thus Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I lived at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.'" And the king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, 'Absalom is king at Hebron.'" With Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence and knew nothing. And when Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city Gihon. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Thank God for his word. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that the Lord has brought us here together. Thank you, Joshua, and our praise team for leading us in singing. We appreciate you guys and your ministry and how faithfully you serve us week in and week out. We're so thankful for you. As we pray this morning, I recognize that today, this Sunday, doesn't happen in a bubble and related to events that have gone on in our nation and our world. And especially, I'm thinking here about the news this weekend out of Charlottesville, Virginia, with the white supremacy rally, with those who've lost their life in conjunction with that. And so, as we pray this morning, I especially want to focus our minds and a prayer to God with those events as a backdrop. So would you join me as we pray? God, as your people today, we're grieved by what we've seen on the news, by what we've heard. We're grieved by the hatred and the violence, even by the person who has died in connection with this white supremacy rally that's taken place just north of us in Charlottesville, Virginia. God, our hearts ache to see that happen. Our hearts ache to see image bearers treat image bearers in that way. And this morning, God, we pray that you would root out the evil sin of racism. Lord, that you would root it out of our hearts, begin your work in us, expose to us blind spots we might have. Lord, we pray that you would root it out of our nation. We pray, Lord, indeed, that one day you would root it out of your earth. When Jesus comes back as conquering king to take up his unchallenged reign and when he makes all things new. And we pray that in the meantime, Lord, that our church would be a place where the beauty of ethnic diversity is increasingly displayed. But Lord, how we pray that you would add to our number members of all various skin tones and shades and cultures. And Lord, we pray that our church would be a place where that diversity is not washed over but celebrated. Because God, you are the author of that diversity. You've made us that way, and we pray that we would celebrate your goodness in that way. We pray that you would create in us an otherworldly love in our hearts for one another, and that people would see here among us your manifold wisdom on display, as you say in Ephesians 3, taking the dissimilar and uniting them and making them one in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the beauty of that would be on display. We pray that among us here it would be something of a preview of eternity, in which you gather for yourself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Lord, we pray that today you would help us to mourn well with those who are mourning. Lord, to stand in solidarity with brothers and sisters who are suffering in our nation. That you give us hearts of compassion, Lord. Oh, Jesus, how we long that you would return and set right what's wrong in this earth. And how we pray that today, that as we hear your word and as we meditate on this text, that we would be transformed as we behold Christ from one degree of glory to another. Come and do this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to turn to 2 Samuel 15, the text that Joshua read for us just a moment ago. If you're new, if you're visiting with us, we're making our way through the books of Samuel. And, you know, guys, at this point, we are much closer to the end than the beginning. And so I believe the plan after this is to preach through the book of Ephesians. That's what's coming up next. Maybe I'll just keep myself my plan after that. I don't want to scare any of you off when I announce that we might try to Leviticus after Ephesians. Well, there I go. There's the cat out of the bag. All right, as you're turning there. He was born in a goatskin tent in the Libyan desert to a family of illiterate camel herders. Now, those were humble beginnings, to be sure, but Muammar Gaddafi was not content to remain that way. By the end of his life, he was traveling to the world's great cities, Rome, Paris, Moscow, still curiously sleeping in a Bedouin tent, but this time not just any tent, but a perfumed, ornately decorated, climate-controlled tent that was so heavy it was said to require its own plane to transport it. Into that tent went Gaddafi, often wearing his trademark silk robes, patent leather boots, eccentric hats, Louis Vuitton sunglasses, along with 30 to 40 of his all-female security force who wore makeup and high-heeled combat boots. That was strange, no doubt. The man had come a long way since his camel herding days. And all it took to pull off this massive ascension was a coup d'etat, that is, a sudden seizing of political power in a country, in this case, Libya. That happened in 1969 when Gaddafi was just 27 years old. That summer, Libya's then monarch, a man named King Idris, had traveled outside the country to a health resort in Turkey for medical treatment. And although Gaddafi was only a junior officer at the time, he saw his chance. In the early morning hours of September 1st, Gaddafi and about 70 co-conspirators surrounded the royal palace, cut off communication, and arrested top officials. One was so determined to get away that it said that he jumped in a swimming pool in his pajamas to try to escape capture. And I'm pretty sure the only effect of that was that he ended up both wet and captured at the end of the day. The takeover went better than anyone in the Gaddafi camp could have expected. The king's personal guards put up only token resistance, only a handful of shots were fired, and by the time many Libyans were sitting down to breakfast that morning, an essentially bloodless coup was completed. Gaddafi's ascension was complete. When he addressed the nation, he painted himself as a sympathetic man of the people. Quote, he said, "People of Libya, in response to your own will, fulfilling your most heartfelt wishes, answering your most incessant demands for change and regeneration, and your longing to strive toward these ends, listening to your incitement to rebel, your armed forces have undertaken the overthrow of the corrupt regime, the stench of which has sickened and horrified us all." Gaddafi would go on to rule Libya for another 42 years. Now, some of his changes were relatively benign. He was determined to remove any trace of Western influence, and so he ordered that all the English words up and down on the elevator buttons be covered over with tape. He also ordered that all men's and women's restroom signs be written only in Arabic, which resulted in no small amount of confusion and embarrassment for non-Arabic speakers. Other changes were less benign. Terrorist bombings, armed conflicts with the U.S. In 1986, a Time magazine writer said of Gaddafi that, quote, he seems hardly to have met a terrorist he didn't like. In the end, though, Gaddafi's hold on power could not last forever. In 2011, in the midst of the Arab Spring uprising, he lost his hold on power and fled from his home. He was then wounded by a grenade, captured, beaten, stabbed, executed, and then his body publicly displayed in a freezer for 4 days for all interested parties to see. In the end, Gaddafi died as he lived, a man of violence. Turns out, a coup d'etat isn't all it's cracked up to be. But don't try to tell that to David's son Absalom just yet. In our text today, Absalom is bound and determined that he will stage a coup, that he will snatch the throne of Israel from his father David. You might remember some relevant parts of this backstory to keep in mind today. Perhaps the most significant of those is David's sins of adultery and murder, which he committed against the house of Uriah. And because of that, God had declared back in chapter 12, quote, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you, David, from your own household." Right? So David has troubled another one's household. God will raise up evil against him from his own. And so all of the conspiring, all of the deceiving, all of the taking over that we see in our text today, all of this stands directly downstream from God's word of judgment against David. In a big picture sense, we can say that Absalom is taking over because God is disciplining David. Now, narrowing our focus just a bit more, Absalom is also taking over because Absalom resents his dad. For one, he saw David as being unjust. His half-brother Amnon in chapter 13 had violated his full sister Tamar, and David, in response to that, had done exactly nothing. Nothing whatsoever to Amnon, not even as much as a slap on the wrist. And so Absalom, irked by this, had taken justice into his own hands, had killed his brother Amnon, and had fled to Geshur, where he lived for 3 years. And this story takes a surprising turn, as we saw last week. In what must have been a total shock to Absalom, David brings for him to come home. But only sort of come home. You see, David neither wants to fully punish nor fully restore Absalom, and so he brings him back in this halfway house kind of condition, where Absalom gets to live in Jerusalem, but is not allowed to see the king's face. Now, Absalom, as a result of this, sees his father as not only unjust, but also now indecisive, which are two really bad traits in a leader. And finally, Absalom decides that he's going to force his father's hand to give him an audience with the king. He does, David gives in, and when David sees him, he embraces and kisses his son, signaling that from David's perspective, there is full restoration between the two. But that kiss from a father to a son had done nothing to wipe away the resentment that was growing in Absalom's heart. And now he begins to think, why should I wait for David, the inept ruler, to die before I take the throne? Why delay when right now I can start being a better king? Why waste any more years of my life sitting on the sideline? These are the kind of questions that I would imagine every coup leader asks. And today we're going to see the ugly fruit that they bear. Our text today pictures Absalom's conspiracy and coup. That's the main idea that we see is conspiracy and coup. And I think we'll look at it in two parts. In verses 1 through 6, we see Absalom, the stealer of hearts. Absalom, the stealer of hearts. And then in verses 7 through 12, we see Absalom, the organizer of rebellion. Stealer of hearts, organizer of rebellion. And along the way, we'll pause a number of times to think about what a text like this can teach us. So first up, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, where Absalom is a stealer of hearts. That is, he steals the hearts of the people of Israel. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read these verses, it's almost impossible for me not to think about and draw comparisons to today's sleazy, unethical politicians that we know and I trust groan about. Absalom seems to be cut out of the same cloth as these guys. Let's just notice four ways that that's the case. For one, Absalom is consumed with appearances. Appearances are everything for him. That's why in verse 1, he is determined to look the part of a king. He gets himself a chariot and some horses. Never mind the fact, by the way, that Jerusalem's terrain was terribly unsuited for chariots. It was rocky and hilly. But for Absalom, the point of the chariot wasn't practicality. It was appearance. It was how he would look riding around in a chariot. Absalom even gets 50 runners who will precede the chariot everywhere it goes. Again, no functional advantage to having the runners. Men move more slowly than horses. The chariot would only be slowed by the 50 runners out in front. But for Absalom, the point is not speed, it's not efficiency, and in fact, we might say speed was actually the opposite of what Absalom was aiming for. Instead, it suited his purposes just fine for the chariot to go slowly Because that allowed him to make a grand show of himself, a big display as he passed by people, in whose minds he hoped would be planted the thought, boy, that one looks the part of a king. There's Absalom. That is kingly material that we have on our hands. And so Absalom makes this grand display of himself. If that's the goal, then unwieldy chariots and 50 runners will do the part just fine. He's posturing to be king. And one reason that we know we're confirming, that, or one confirmation that we're interpreting this correctly, is something that a number of us looked at in adult Sunday school this morning, a scene that happens, a parallel scene, uncanny in how parallel it is, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5, when Absalom's brother Adonijah makes a similar play for the throne. So listen to this description from 1 Kings 1, 5. Tell me if it sounds familiar. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Right? What do you do in those days when you want to be king? Well, you get a chariot, you get some horsemen, you get 50 men to run before you, and that's how you show yourself off as being a claimant to the throne, as being kingly material. So Absalom is consumed with appearances. Second thing he did, much like today's sleazy politicians, was to schmooze the people. That is, to say anything they wanted to hear in an attempt to get in good with them, in an attempt to ingratiate himself to the people of Israel. Verse 2, we read about this interesting practice that Absalom had. He used to get up early in the morning and stand beside the way to the gate, which was where legal cases were decided, and in those early mornings where the line would form for people waiting to see the king and waiting to plead their case. So Absalom would first chat them up. What city do you come from? And they would answer. He no doubt asked them what brought them to the king's court that day. And then, interestingly, invariably, Absalom would tell every single one of them that he took their side in the matter. See, he says, your claims are good and right. Isn't that amazing? Absalom never met a plaintiff that he didn't agree with. Absalom never heard a story or a complaint that he didn't find legitimate. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Absalom's true concern here was not with justice, but with getting in good with the people. Here's the king's son, right, out early morning by the gate, mixing it up with the common folks, the hoi polloi, all in this effort to convince them what a wonderful, sensible, agreeable kind of person he is. He looks the part of a good king, they would have said. He would get me justice like a good king. This guy is surely king material. At least that's what Absalom is hoping they would go home thinking that day. So he tries to schmooze. He tries to ingratiate himself to the people. The third thing Absalom did, sleazy politician that he was to slander his political adversary. To slander his political adversary, namely his dad. Look at verse 3. He says, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. See that part? No man listens to you on the part of the king. That's what I'm especially focusing on here. Now, I think that was not fair for him to say for a few reasons, maybe for two. Number one, Absalom is no doubt capitalizing on the frustration of waiting in line, right? That is frustrating. It was frustrating back then. It's frustrating now. Maybe you're waiting in line for an hour to ride a roller coaster. What do you say? Something like this. This line is never moving. We're never going to ride this ride. Nobody cares about me here, right? What do you say when you're at the DMV? You say, no man listens to me on the part of the DMV, right? And that one might be true. That one might be true. And if you want to complain about the folks in charge and responsible for your long line, you will never find a more sympathetic audience than line waiters, people who are already frustrated by the situation. So it's the perfect chance for Absalom to come in and take shots at King David and sow the seeds of contempt for him. And the second reason I think Absalom is not being fair to do this is because if we recall what we saw in the last chapter, well, we saw someone who was a common person getting an audience with the king to present her case. Remember the woman of Tekoa, right? She may have waited in line, but she got her shot. She really did get to see the king. Who was she? Someone insignificant. And yet the king saw her, and the king listened to her appeal. So it's not fair for Absalom to say, and the last chapter proved this, it's not fair for him to say, no one listens to you on the part of the king. In fact, it was slanderous. It was slanderous. But in verse 4, Absalom wants all of these line waiters to know, well, now that we're on the subject, there is someone who could really do this job well. Someone who could be a competent king and judge for the people. And he says piningly, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice. Right? Man, what a good guy. He wants them to say, willing to listen, eager to right wrongs, sure to agree with me. He'll work long hours. He'll never leave anyone standing in line for long. Justice for one and all. And he's just pining to be given the chance to solve the nation's problems that now exist under David. I'll solve all the problems that exist now is probably the oldest and often most misleading campaign tactic ever, right? But there's a reason that politicians continue to use it. Because positioning yourself as the answer to people's discontentment works. Oh, that one would appoint me, Absalom said. And people continue to say today. And a fourth sleazy political tactic that Absalom uses. Notice in verse 5 that he portrays himself as a man of the people. You see, people would come up to him, we read, and would prostrate themselves. That is, lie down before him on the ground, showing him the respect that he would deserve. I mean, after all, this guy shows up with 50 runners, a year model chariot, right? He's the king's son. Let's bow before him. And yet, we read, but Absalom would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. That is, he doesn't merely receive the people's reverence with a royal nod, but he extends to them these warm, familiar greetings, as if this were two old friends meeting. He's projecting himself here as a common man, as a man of the people down on their level, much like Gaddafi did in his inaugural address. You've seen this before in politicians, I guarantee. What do all the candidates do before the Iowa caucus happens? Well, they get out of their suits, they ask someone to find them faded jeans, boots, flannel shirt. They roll up their sleeves, and they pose for pictures with one foot propped up on a fence rail talking to a farmer, right? You've seen this before? Or maybe they ditch their ties, they unbutton their collars, they share a table at a greasy spoon diner with some local residents. They're practically oozing folksy charm. Here's a guy who understands where average people are coming from, we're supposed to think. This is a true man of the people. That is Absalom's strategy to a T. And it's part of his strategy here to angle for the throne. He'll receive his father's kiss one minute, and he'll steal David's subjects' hearts with his own kisses the next. Now, today's sleazy politicians might be bad, but really, I think they're just running plays out of Absalom's playbook, right? Here we find it first, way back here in history. The net result of all of this is what we see in verse 6. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. We see why this is not hard to believe. Now, before we move on to the next section, what can we learn from verses like these? I mean, obviously you can learn how not to run a campaign, but let me suggest something maybe a bit more applicable to all of us. I think these verses invite us to be discerning about people in our lives. I think they invite us to a level of discernment. By discerning, I don't mean unnecessarily suspicious. I don't mean disinclined ever to trust someone. But what I do mean is that it should never be far from us to consider why people might be inclined to say the things they say and do the things they do. Now, you and I might raise an eyebrow at the person who tries to impress us with the splashiest new vehicle that money can buy. Today's Absaloms have traded in their chariots for a different kind of horsepower. We might also raise an eyebrow at someone who shows up with an enormous entourage and a display before us. But do we also raise a cautious eyebrow when people tend to agree with us too easily or to treat us too familiarly as Absalom did. I've dealt with salesmen before that have left me asking, is this guy somehow my childhood best friend that I just forgot about? Because he seems to know me so well and be so familiar here with me. Answer, no, he's just trying to sell me something, right? Appropriate to be on my guard. So it's appropriate for us, sadly appropriate, in this fallen world where there are disingenuous motives, to ask about people, what is the angle here? What is this person's angle? I think that's particularly important when we're thinking about choosing leaders, both in the government and in the church. Naivety is all well and good until it means that you just back the next Absalom, right? And so especially as we think about the church, we think about the preponderance of false teachers that are out there and false messages that are taught. We think about the importance of hearts of discernment to spot what may be ungodly motives, to compare what's said against the word of God. And if you're saying, man, I mean, that just sounds like such a pessimistic lens through which to view life, right? To think about being on my guard and always considering, is there some angle here that might cause someone to act the way that they do? Maybe I can say a few things in response. First, I think I'd like to say that that is not the way that human relationships were initially created to work, right? Our need for discernment and guardedness is a result of the fall that's happened, right? Where human beings attempt to manipulate each other and to lie and to have false motives. So it is not intrinsic, it's not necessary, it's not basic to the nature of human relationships that discernment is needed, that our guard should be up, that people may mislead us. It's a result of sin and the fall. Second, I'd like to note that it's not the way that relationships should work in the body of Christ. It's not the way it should work here. Because of God's work in us through his Spirit, which is something the Absaloms of this world don't have, we are to become an increasingly trustworthy people who say what we mean, who do what we promise, who look out for each other's best interest, and we should work hard at being those kinds of people. So that for those of us perhaps who spend the other 6 days of our week with our guards up, dealing perhaps with untrustworthy unbelievers, sorting through scams and lies and manipulations, so that for those like that, our gatherings together can be an oasis of trust and of truth and of not having to be on full alert all the time. Maybe you never thought of it that way, but consider that your honesty, your simple integrity might be a breath of fresh air to someone who rarely gets that outside of God's people. And third, I would say, this otherworldly community that the church forms is really just a prelude to an eternal community in which our remaining sin is stripped away and undiluted truthfulness and integrity reign. It's a foretaste of an eternity without deceptive fine print, without slick salesmen, crooked politicians, false teachers, and hearts stolen away. And so the progression is, before Christ, guard always up. After Christ, guard can be let down when we're with the Lord's people. And when Christ returns, no guard needed for eternity. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That brings us to our second section of this text today. We've already seen Absalom's stealer of hearts. Now in verses 7 through 12, we see Absalom, organizer of rebellion. Absalom, organizer of rebellion. Now, there are differences in our translations of verse 7 to indicate how many years it was before Absalom made his next move. Some of our translations say 40. Some are more convinced from other manuscripts that say only 4. I think regardless of how you sort that out, notice something suspicious about the request itself. On either one of those time estimates, and my inclination is probably to say that it's just 4 years, but on either one of those, notice something suspicious. Verse 7, Absalom says, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron, for your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.'" So Absalom is asking here for permission to travel to Hebron to serve the Lord by making sacrifices, just as he had vowed, he claims, while he was in exile. But here's the question that I can't get past, the one that's stuck in my craw as I read this. why had Absalom waited all this time before wanting to fulfill his vow? Whether it's 4 years or 40 years, why all this waiting? If he were really this thankful, and that's what the sacrifices were intended to indicate, if he were really this thankful, and if he had had all this time on his hands, time enough to stroll out to the city gates every morning, day after day, if he had all this time, then why wait until now, all these years later? When you're grateful for something, can your gratitude wait that long? Probably not. Instead, doesn't this suggest that Absalom's true motive is not really the worship of God, but rather something else? Doesn't it suggest that worship might just be a veneer for something that Absalom has up his sleeve? Now, you might point me to verse 12 to note that Absalom actually did make the sacrifices, but by that time, we've learned what he really was up to. He was staging a coup. He was staging his coup, his takeover. And that leaves us to conclude about Absalom's religion that despite this great show of piety and devotion, that religion was hollow at its core. He might have been accompanied by this enormous procession of people. He might have brought animals upon animals to sacrifice. He might have used all of his most impressive words and expressions. Notice, in fact, Absalom uses the Lord's name three times in this section. Three times the covenant name, Yahweh. Despite all of that, though, this man's religion was worthless because it wasn't genuine. It was not true religion of the heart. In fact, I think it would be fair for us to accuse Absalom of using the Lord's name in vain in verses 7 and 8. Not because, as we often associate, he used God's name as part of a curse word, but because he committed the root sin that using the Lord's name as a curse word makes a person guilty of. Namely, not speaking about God with the proper weightiness and reverence that his name deserves. Right? So when you use God's name as part of your scheme, your tactic to usurp the throne, defy God's rightful king, and take it for yourself, that is using the Lord's name in a way that does not correspond to its weightiness and the gravity and the respect that it deserves. And surely we can't think for a minute that God was fooled here, that God couldn't see through Absalom's pretense. God knows the hearts of his worshipers. The only worship that pleases him is worship in spirit and in truth. God might well have said to Absalom what he said later to Israel through the prophet Amos. Here's something he says from Amos chapter 5. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sounds of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Man, that hits the nail on the head, doesn't it? All of Absalom's songs, all of his offerings, the songs were noise, the offerings were detestable. God hated them. What God really wants is justice and righteousness. That is, hearts dedicated to him. Here's the stunning thing, friends. Our God knows insincere worship when he sees it. He knew it when it existed in Absalom's life. He knows it in yours and mine as well. David also should have known that something was wrong. He should have known that something was wrong when, after all these years, Absalom is asking permission to go. But instead, look at what the text says. David quickly, readily, hurriedly gives his permission. He says, "Go in peace." You know, these would be the last words that David ever spoke to his son. The last words he ever spoke to Absalom. And one interesting thing about David and his naivety here, one thing that I think we're beginning to notice that's coming in a fuller, clearer picture here as we continue in the book, is that in keeping with God's word of judgment against David, David's discernment is only selective. Now, when it comes to the Tekoan woman in the last chapter, chapter 14, notice he instantly sees through her story. He instantly says, "Did Joab put you up to this?" He knows Joab is behind it. It is an incredible display of discernment, which makes her launch into exaggeration and say he's wise like the wisdom of the angel of God. But when it comes to his own family, his own kids, David is as naive can be. He doesn't figure out what Amnon's up to when he makes a plan to violate Tamar. He doesn't figure out what Absalom is up to when he makes a plan to murder Amnon. And for the life of him, he cannot see enough to ask questions about what Absalom is doing here. He is totally blinded to it. If David's discernment was a gift from God, we might call what's going on here a judicial suspension of that discernment. In other words, God chose not to grant discernment to David in matters concerning his family in order to fulfill the word of punishment that he would, quote, raise up evil against you, that is David, from your own household. Now that's a sobering thought. Have you ever considered that one of the ways that God may discipline his children with his loving fatherly discipline is by taking away or temporarily suspending certain gifts and endowments that he gives to them? I mean, there are about 1,000 reasons not to sin, but somewhere on that list belongs this one. What if, because of my disobedience, God takes away some ability that I have? What if he takes away your ability to sing well or to teach the Bible? What if he gives you a health condition so that you can no longer serve physically the needs of the church? Now, of course, it would be wrong for us to interpret every limitation we experience as God's punishment. I'm not saying that. That would be disastrous to try to read providence that way. But as David's story shows us, neither should we say that God couldn't, categorically couldn't, do this kind of thing. And maybe the best way to let this impact us is not by trying to connect the dots between every instance of suffering in our lives and God's fatherly discipline. Say, aha, I know it's that. There may be a wide variety of reasons that we suffer. But rather, to let the fact that God can discipline his children in this way give us a greater fear of him that keeps us back from sinning in the future. I think that's how this truth can be rightly applied in our lives. So let that sober us. Let that warn us. The man who was otherwise incredibly discerning, wise like an angel, could not see through his children and their schemes because God had suspended his faculties of discernment. Well, back to our narrative now. David has just told Absalom to go in peace, but as it turns out, it's not peace but war that Absalom is up to. Verses 10 through 12 confirm those suspicions. They tell us what Absalom's doing. First, in verse 10, he was preparing to launch his coup. Spies would disperse throughout the land. At the prearranged sound of the trumpet, they would announce that Absalom was king in Hebron. And in a terrible twist, the site at which David's kingdom began, Hebron, would be the site where his usurpers would begin as well. Second, in verse 11, Absalom takes along 200 important men from Jerusalem who have no clue what he's planning, but by their presence there would give the appearance of support for Absalom's coup. No doubt that would be what David would infer. And that, no doubt that would be what all the people of Israel would infer. Absalom was savvy enough to know that it's often easier to engineer the appearance of consent than the actual consent itself. And so he plays this out masterfully. Third, Absalom actually did convince David's chief advisor, Ahithophel, to defect to his side. And maybe two things you should know about Ahithophel. Number one, when we combine some genealogical information from chapters 23 and chapters 11, we learn that Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Ah, what that gives us, I think, is something like a plausible motive for why he would want to sabotage David's kingdom. David, after all, was responsible for the deaths of his first grandson-in-law, Uriah, and his granddaughter Bathsheba's first child. Remember the baby whose life the Lord took. David had made his granddaughter cry. He was not okay with that. And now Ahithophel sees a chance to return the favor, to bring tears to David's eyes. Maybe the second thing you should know about Ahithophel is that he is going to be very important to this story in chapters ahead. So just mark his name in your memory. Plant a flag there in your mind, because we'll see him come up again and figure very prominently into the rest of the storyline. The net result of all of these efforts, all of this scheming, all of this organization, is what we see in verse 12. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. It was strong in the sense that it was scary good how well it was organized, how well it was conceived. And with each passing moment, new arrivals, new supporters continued to stream into Hebron. The contingent grows, the conspiracy strengthens, the tide mounts. Can anything stop it now? That's got to be the question we're asking as verse 12 closes. And I'm actually going to leave you with that as a cliffhanger as far as the plot development goes, at least for now. Come back next week and we'll see more. But what I would like to do is to make some application from this final section, some application from these last verses. And one thing that I can't shake about these chapters, not just chapter 15, but 13 and 14 as well, is the relationship here between God's sovereignty and human sinfulness. Put differently, at one and the same time, the actors here, Amnon, Absalom, Joab, David, the woman of Tekoa, they are sinning, and at the same time, God is fulfilling his word of judgment from chapter 12. So Absalom, for instance, is trying to take the throne from David. He is rebelling against Yahweh's rightful kingdom. And yet, didn't God himself say about what would happen? Quote, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will do that, God says. Now, clearly, when you say a few things, number one, that there's certainly some mystery here, how it all fits together. Clearly, we need to say and insist that God does not sin in willing that sin happen, in ordaining that sin occur. Clearly, we need to insist that sinners are still responsible for their sin. After all, they're not doing anything half-heartedly in these chapters, not doing anything against their wills, but very much with their wills. But what we also can't shake here is God's sovereignty over it all. I will raise up evil against you from your own household, using Absalom's wickedness to fulfill his purposes. And if that seems difficult for you to fully take in, maybe just one thing I could say is that it has explanatory value, right? This understanding, this affirming both God's sovereignty and human sinfulness, it has an explanatory value, not only for this text, but also for some texts that deal with the most precious of realities for us as Christians. So listen, for example, to the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Wow. Do you hear both of those notes sounded here in two verses? There is divine sovereignty. Christ was, quote, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. But with literally the next breath, Peter can say, accusingly, I think, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So you've got divine sovereignty, you've got human responsibility with respect to human sin. It seems as if we can't deny either of those truths without doing serious violence to what the biblical text is teaching there. And if that one weren't enough, here's another. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, listen to this part, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So notice that both notes sounded here again. There's human responsibility. Just look at the guilty parties paraded before us. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews. Remember all of their sins that they've committed. Right. Falsely accusing, unjustly sentencing, mocking, beating, spitting on, crucifying the Lord of glory, shot through with sin, all of these. And then see also divine sovereignty affirmed, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See them both there, affirmed in the same verses. And I think we have to say that whatever else you think about this topic, we have to be glad for God's sovereignty over these very events, the events of the crucifixion. through these very sinful actions against his son, the Father was pouring out his wrath in judgment on the son, so that we who are guilty of many of, let's be honest, Absalom's very sins might be forgiven, might have someone else take our place to pay that debt that we owed. We who have offered insincere worship, doesn't that fit us at times? We who have sought to exalt our own kingdoms over God's rightful kingdom. No, we'll do things my way. I'll rule my life, we might have said to God. We who have slandered and schmoozed and lied to get ahead, for just such a ones as these, God has given his son to absorb all of his wrath against everyone who would ever repent and believe in him. And he's raised that son up again from the grave on the third day. And now for his children, God promises that he was working all things together for their good, making even evil his servant for blessing in their lives. Look at sovereignty put to work for your good there. So God's sovereignty over evil then is not so much, in my mind, this hammer to go around winning theological debates with, as instead a pillow to lay your head on at night and have some comfort. I think that's how it works when we understand it correctly. And may we rest in that truth now. Let's close in prayer. Father, how we do thank you for your sovereignty in these chapters. That's actually such a relief to us that as we see Israel here apparently spiraling out of control, actually things haven't spiraled out of control. They're fulfilling your word of punishment that you've declared. And so, Lord, even in our own lives, may we remember this truth. When things seem to be going off the rails, when they seem purposeless, when they seem out of control, when we wonder how they could ever be a part of your purposes, oh Lord, may we remember your sovereign control. May we see this glimpse that we get here in the life of David as one proof of that. May we remember, Lord, that you work all things after the counsel of your will, and you work for the good of your people and the glory of your name. How we thank you for that truth. Difficult, challenging, heavy as it is, how we thank you for it and for the comfort it brings. Lord, we pray today that you would continue to use your word that we've heard to great effect in our lives. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.